Your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul had been talking about his own circumstances under house arrest there in Rome as he's relating the opportunities that has afforded him to the Philippians. And then he turns it around to what they ought to be doing. And so he says there in verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. The word conversation there, there's two things we need to recognize about that. Number one, the word did not mean in 1611 what it means today. Your conversation today is talk. People carrying on a conversation are talking with each other. Whereas you go back and it was the idea of the whole life. It was your lifestyle, everything about you, your whole walk as well as your talk. And that's what that means here as far as translation is concerned. But the word here means literally to act as a citizen. To act as a citizen. Now let's back up a little bit because we're it creates some special questions. Remember that Philippi, not a big city, 10, 12,000 people, was a Roman colony. And as was Corinth, there was a number of them scattered across the empire. And colonies were sometimes existing cities. Sometimes they were a city that had been destroyed in warfare. And because of the location, the Romans thought it was a good place to start afresh. And so what they would do is when soldiers were discharged from the military, and they were not in for 4 years or 5 years or 6 years, but they were in for 14 or 17 years, that they would be given a place in a colony. And so it was populated not for the most part by locals, Macedonians and so on, but from a rather cosmopolitan batch of people from all over the Roman Empire and sometimes even beyond. But usually by people that would be familiar with the Greek language, which was spoken mostly there in Philippi. However, there were also some other differences regarding a colony. Number one, they were exempt from taxation. Hey, what a place to live. They didn't have to pay the imperial taxes. Because the colonies were, because they didn't pay the imperial taxes in Rome itself. And in most of Italy. Understand that, and our Lord talks about this. Tribute. See, we're not talking about just an income tax to support the government. We're talking about, it was understood to be tribute. If any place where they have had to pay tribute, and we see that the Lord talks about this, to whom do the sons pay tribute? Or who pays tribute? Is it the sons or the subjects? And it's obviously the subjects. Because the sons are, he says, free, which means they are tax-free. They don't have to pay anything. Do you know that the royal family in Britain doesn't pay taxes? Okay, that's because in their system, and it's very, 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 very old, they are the rulers and everybody else is the subject. So taxation is really in some ways a tribute. And so with that, the people, since the Roman Empire was governed by Rome, the rest of the Mediterranean world, most of it, had been conquered. Some of it had actually joined the empire, but most of it had been conquered over a period of several hundred years, that taxes were paid in tribute to Rome. Rome itself was free, didn't pay taxes. Everybody else paid taxes to them. And if you were a colony, you were considered to be an outpost of Rome. You're not part of Macedonia. You're not part of Asia. You're not part of whatever the case may be. Instead, you are a colony. You are an outpost of the mother city. And therefore, you didn't pay taxes. Also, you were not governed by the local magistrates. Whatever province that the colony happened to be in was not governed by the colonial governor, or by the colony governor. Not the colony, get it straight. Provincial governor, thank you. I'm in real big trouble here. I'm gonna be shot here in another 5 years. But anyway, they were not under the authority of the provincial governor. They had their own authority, and they operated under the laws of Rome. Didn't matter where they were, they operated under the laws of Rome. Their courts were set up like they were in Rome, and all their laws, everything was done in Latin, which was the language that was spoken in Rome. Even though, where Philippi was in Macedonia, they spoke Greek, the laws and stuff were done in Latin. So it was a very different thing, and because of that, because they had that emphasis on citizenship, because the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire were not citizens. As you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, used that to advantage. It would granted him great protections. And you were accorded due process if you were a Roman citizen. If you were not a Roman citizen, there was no due process. You could be arrested, held, didn't make any difference. Sometimes, dealing with a corrupt government, we see that Paul was held, contrary to Roman law. But remember, he kept himself from getting flogged when he was arrested there in Jerusalem because I'm a Roman citizen, you can't do that. And so, he exercised those rights. So there was a great deal of privilege with that. There was a lot of civic pride in Philippi because they were citizens. They were a colony. They had this special status. And so he uses that term very specifically for these people because they would understand the implications of that. Only let your conversation, you are to act as a citizen. A citizen of what though? That's the point. Because he's making a different connection. Be as it becometh the gospel. My citizenship is in heaven. Because he's going to make that same kind of, we looked at this before in Philippians chapter, and I'm going to use this verse in the sermon as well. In Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. As important, as valued as Roman citizenship was, as privileged as it was to be a citizen in a colony, and the civic pride and all the benefits and perks that went with that, for believers, the emphasis, the most important thing, in spite of the privilege and so on of the temporal situation, was our citizenship is in heaven. And that's true for us today. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter what our nationality is, what language we speak, or anything else. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that is to be the preeminent thing. Christ is our King. And we ought to be very faithful and enthusiastic citizens of the kingdom coming. Yes, certainly there's room for civic pride and so on for where we live and where our earthly residence is and our earthly citizenship. But that is nothing in comparison with what lies ahead. The one is temporal, the other one is eternal, and we are present tense to live as citizens of the kingdom coming. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We are to reflect this in our lives. To reflect the gospel. We are to live the gospel. We are to speak it, certainly, but we are to live it as well. Years ago, I knew somebody that said that whenever they had moved or whenever they got a new job, especially, they made sure they told everybody they were Christian. I said, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Because if you mess up, if you make a buffoon of yourself, everybody's gonna say, okay, yeah, see, it's this Christian. Establish yourself, prove yourself, demonstrate that you are, and seize the opportunities along the way. Live it out. Speak. Earn the right to speak. Don't be a reproach. make sure that you are above reproach in the place where you are, but and speak that way. But make sure that you don't make yourself a reproach, and that should be the case anywhere. He says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I see you, come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's a when the cat's away, the mice will play. And churches often are this way. If the pastor goes on vacation, it doesn't matter what time of year it is. If the pastor is gone, attendance will usually dip. It's just the way it is. And why is that? I wonder why that is. I don't know. Paul is saying that whether I'm there to supervise, I've been some places, maybe you've worked some places, where if the boss is not there, people are just sort of just doing their thing and getting by. But if the boss is there, or if word comes along, the owner is going to be there that day. Everybody's very busy. There's a marked difference as far as the amount of energy that is in a place depending on who's there in charge, or if there is somebody that's in charge. And Paul is saying, whether I'm there cracking the whip, telling you what you ought to be doing, or I'm not there, it shouldn't make any difference. Because it's not about Paul. It's about Christ. My devotion to Christ is what matters. And whether he is there or not, I should be busy. Did you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel? I need to be busy, and I need to be faithful, and I need to be dutiful, whether there's somebody looking at over my shoulder or not, because the Lord is always looking over my shoulder, number one. But also, that should not be my motivation. Because if that's the case, the motivation is one of fear. I'm afraid of being called on the carpet. I'm going to be afraid that someone is going to, you know, call me out on something. I'm afraid that I'm going to get in trouble. And the reality is that I need to be serving because I'm an enthusiastic citizen. I'm enthusiastic for the gospel. I'm enthusiastic for my King. My passion is for him, and therefore I serve out of a sense of passion, love, devotion. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what has Paul been going through? What is the stuff that he has been talking about regarding his own situation? I was arrested 4 years ago. I was incarcerated here. I had a really rough cruise to Rome. They sent me to Rome, and I have been here for 2 years. Justice did not necessarily. They had the issues as well as far as speedy trials and so on in Roman times as well. Paul had been under house arrest for 2 years before he got his hearing before Nero. Altogether, he has been under arrest been incarcerated for over 4 years. He's not doing what, under normal circumstances, he would prefer to do. But he submits to the will of God in this, doing what he can do, and finding, as we saw earlier in the chapter, that this has created new opportunities that he would not have had otherwise. Some very fruitful opportunities. And so turning this around, they are to be faithful in their circumstances. And then he says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Now let's pause for a moment. You go through the book of Acts, you look at when Paul came to Philippi. He had an effective ministry there, and then we had a blow up. And he and Silas were arrested. They were beaten. They were thrown into the prison. We had the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And then we had the thing where he exercises, he flexes his civic muscles and declares that he is a citizen, and the magistrates have to come down and very apologetically get them out of jail, and he turns the tables on them. I believe in part so that the church would not be bothered after he was gone. He had been there for a number of months, and it was time to move on. Luke was going to stay behind, so the church was going to be in good hands. And so he wants to make sure that the church is not going to be harassed like the church had been in some of the other places he had been. He's going to use this as an opportunity to help protect the believers there. Now, we've had 5, 6, 7 years at least pass, and when he's writing this book, maybe closer to 10 years, he's writing this book, and now he's mentioning something that indicates that there is some hostility. The church is experiencing some persecution to some degree. He says, "And I'm nothing terrified by your adversaries." You have adversaries. Now, even in the best of times, believers are going to have those that oppose them. It's just the way it is. You're going to have people that will disagree with you. You're going to have people that are holding to a different religious point of view. You'll have we have some here in the Northwest, yeah, all across the country, but certain things seem to be more prominent here. I call them evangelical atheists. People that are big promoters of atheism. They've got to tell everybody all the benefits of atheism. Can anybody here tell me any of the benefits, really, of atheism? How does this benefit you? Does this transform your life into something? Does this make you somebody, a better person? Does this help you with whatever struggles you may be having in life? Does this give you hope and power and ability? No, it doesn't do any of those things. It yanks all those things away from you. But we have adversaries. We have opponents. We have people that would seek to undermine the gospel and thwart what we are striving to do in this world. And nothing terrified. Use that word terrified. Terrified by your adversaries. The persecution that is going to be coming on the church. The first serious imperial persecution is about 2 years out. It's going to be primarily in Rome, but it will end up having repercussions across the empire. It's coming. And it's coming, going to be coming fairly quickly. Are we seeing hints of this? Maybe. Maybe. The idea of being terrified by your adversaries. I'm frightened. I'm scared. Are they threatening my life? Are they threatening my family? Are they, is this a danger to my livelihood? Is this, you know, is there physical danger involved? There may be. Maybe there are threats. Maybe there's been some things carried out. He says, "And nothing terrified by your adversaries." Why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. Why are we surprised when persecution, when hostility happens? Biblically, that's normal. Biblically, that's what's to be expected. And I think that one of the problems with American Christianity, there's a bunch of them, but one of the problems with American Christianity is that very seldom, and it's usually individual or just very, very, very local, we have not experienced any serious persecution in this country. Yeah, there's been some pushback, and there's been some hostility, and yeah, there's ideas that are opposed to Christianity, and they mock us and so on. I have not been beaten up. I have not been thrown in prison. I have not been fired. Now, some have. But I have not suffered as they do in lots of other places. Matter of fact, a substantial number of other places around the world. We have not suffered in this country as they have historically or as they are in many places around the world today. And one of the things is, it says in all, Paul says in 2 Timothy, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What's the condition? Living godly. I dare say that if we were doing what we are supposed to be doing, we might experience some more persecution. If we don't experience any persecution, then I need to really evaluate, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I living the way I'm supposed to be living? Am I what God would have me to be in the here and now? Now, I'm not looking for trouble. Trouble will find me if I'm busy doing what I'm supposed to be doing. The question is, am I busy doing what I'm supposed to be doing? And I think that we have become so enamored, wrapped up in the here and now, that we neglect our Christian civic duty. And the people there in Philippi were experiencing some pushback. They were having to deal with adversaries. There was some terror, or at least threat of that, involved, which tells you that these people were busy doing what they're supposed to be doing. This church was not rebuked. This church was encouraged. That pushback, that hostility, that persecution, he says, is to them an evident token of perdition. We talk about Christian evidences. All right? If I claim to be a Christian, if I make a profession of faith, our Lord said, by their fruit you shall know them. And we talk about all the different things that are Christian evidences, the fruit of the Spirit and the transformed life and all these different things that are evidences of a work of grace in our hearts and lives. We can make a profession. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I go by the promise of God. But what God does in my life is the demonstration that something has happened, that God has done something. What's the evidence? He's turning this around. What is the evidence that someone is lost and is going to experience the eternal judgment of God, perdition? What is that? Their hostility to the gospel. You'll see this on the mission field. You'll see this this has happened. I can tell you all kinds of stories where there has been this happened a lot during the second Great Awakening, happened during the first Great Awakening as well, where preacher comes to town and he preaches the gospel, very often outdoor meetings and so on. This is during the awakenings. And you would see a bunch of people saved. And he's preaching the gospel. You would see different pulses of a bunch of people getting saved. There'll be some along the way, and then there a bunch of people get saved, and then a bunch of people get saved. And what about those who have heard and rejected? What about those who have heard the gospel and have made a deliberate choice to reject it? Not just contemplating and thinking about it, but they have made a deliberate choice to reject it. People like that are generally more hostile. And so this is where your adversaries come from. The gospel first comes to Philippi, and you've got a bunch of people that get saved. And even then, when people get saved, that creates a schism. Our Lord talks about this, about divided houses. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household, because houses are divided over the gospel. We had a family here, Aaron, is it 20 years ago? Wow. They had gotten saved as adults. It was a military couple. And they had some friends that had gotten saved and were sharing the gospel with them, and they're like, I think they had a Catholic, nominal Catholic background. And they're, well, after a while, she gets saved. And he comes home from work and she's glowing, and he's like, oh no. Because he realized what had happened. And he's like, oh, this is awful. He's looking, the salvation of his wife, oh, this is awful. This is horrible. Because he knew what this was all about, because these other people had been witnessing, so he knew that his wife had become one of them. And she had. Now thankfully, I think it was like 2 weeks later, he ended up getting saved. But his initial reaction was, oh no. It creates a schism. It creates a division. Are we going to have hostility? Lee Strobel, who has written a number of books on apologetics, his wife got saved first, like a year or more before he got saved, something like that. And as she lived it before him and shared the gospel, he became more and more hostile and made her life miserable, in part because he was under great conviction. And it got worse and worse and worse, and then finally he got saved. And he was one of those, I've heard this story a bunch of times, why didn't I do this before? Well, you were fighting it. You knew you were fighting against it. The hostility was there. And one of the reasons we deal with this hostility is the world is rebuked by Christians. The world is rebuked by the work of the Holy Spirit. The world is rebuked by the gospel. They don't like this. Why is it that the radical social left is so hostile to Bible Christianity? They are. Hugely. They're our chief adversaries in this region, is the people who promote a radically, biblically wicked social agenda. They hate the gospel. Why? Because we are rebuked to their wickedness. They want to normalize their depravity. And we're saying and living the gospel and telling them what the scripture has to say. And it isn't just that I'm voicing my opinion, because there is authority whether they want to accept it or not. There's an absolute here that God has written, and people don't like that. It's man's natural rebellion against God. And so the persecution, the adversaries here, says that attitude, that hostility toward you and the gospel. Remember, if we are living as we are supposed to live, the problem really is not us. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be us personally. It's what we represent and who we serve. Their problem is with what we represent. If it becomes personal, then we've sort of messed up along the way. It shouldn't be about us personally. It should be about what we represent. It should be about the message that we preach. It should be about the person that we represent. Their hostility is about what we represent. And so he says there, and are nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them, it's an evident token of perdition. They are responding the way they are because they are hostile to the message and they are hostile to Christ. They hate him. They do not want him. They have overtly, openly rejected him. Now, some of those people, like the Apostle Paul, are going to end up getting saved, because that's also an indication. Conviction is uncomfortable. And people will often fight with that. Sometimes I knew a guy that was... Somebody came up to him. He was dealing with apologetics, creation, evolution. And somebody came up to him loaded with lots of questions and really wanted to make him look bad. And this is a one-on-one. This wasn't in a public setting. This is after a meeting. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll be happy to answer your question, but let's just talk. Can I have 5 minutes of your time and we'll just talk about this first? And so he started sharing the gospel with him. And the guy got absorbed in the gospel. It took longer than 5 minutes because the guy was just... And then the guy ended up getting saved. After about 30 minutes in the conversation, the guy got saved. And then after they were all done dealing with that, he says, now, what about your questions? And the guy just grinned and was kind of sheepish. He says, well, those really don't matter anymore. because the point had been resolved. He was hostile, not because of facts, he was hostile because of the gospel. And so when we look at the world's response, the reaction against Christianity, don't take it personally. If we are living the way we are supposed to be living, that's what's to be expected. And it's an evident token of perdition, he says. But to you, the reason they're attacking you is because you're really God's child. The devil goes after the children of God. Those who are living the lie, those who are living a delusion, they're on their own. Devil doesn't care. If they think they're saved and they're not really, that's fine with him. But those who are really God's children, those are the ones he's going to come after. So the persecutors are demonstrating that they are children of the devil. And the fact that the Philippian Christians were being persecuted was evidence of their salvation. In some ways, persecution is an encouragement. It means, number one, you're a believer, almost certainly, and number two, you're doing a good job at it. So if we're not experiencing persecution, am I really a believer? And if I am, what kind of a job am I doing as far as representing the kingdom of God, the citizenship that I represent in my life? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of these folks 2,000 years ago. Father, thank you that things don't change. And Father, I pray that we would live the life and talk the talk as well as walk the walk. May we be faithful. And Father, along the way, may we see a multitude saved. But Father, may we not be surprised when we see a hostile world reacting against the message that we represent and the person that we represent. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.